Good to see you this morning. I have to say I'm much more at home behind a lectern than I am behind a piano. So that's good. Hypocrisy. Everybody hates hypocrisy, don't they? Especially when it's among Christians or in the church. But no one hated hypocrisy more than Jesus. Especially when he saw it among his people in God's temple. And as we look at Mark chapter 10 here, the previous night we see in verse 11, Jesus had gone into the temple. He'd looked around and he'd left because it was already late. Now he's on his way back again. And as he walks along, he sees a fig tree in the distance. So verse 13, he wanders over to see if it's got any fruit. But he finds nothing. Nothing but leaves. Because it wasn't the season for figs. So Jesus curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And we wonder, did Jesus not understand gardening? I mean, we just said, it's not the season for figs. So why were you looking for figs when there was never going to be any? Poor fig tree gets cursed. Well, of course, Jesus knew that it wasn't the season for figs. He created the fig tree after all. He knew. So what we need to do is to look at the way Mark describes what happens here. And what we find is that there is a kind of a fig tree temple sandwich here. So we can pop that up on the screen there. Look. Jesus curses the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. Then he goes to the temple and exposes their hypocrisy and condemns it. And then back outside, Peter notices the fig tree and sees that it's been withered. And what happens to the fig tree only makes sense in light of what happens in the temple. So here we are. Thousands upon thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people converging on the temple because it's soon going to be Passover. And the temple, you have to remember, was kind of built a bit like a Russian doll. You know, the big and then the smaller and smaller and smaller. And with the temple, the smaller the area, the more holy it was. So the biggest area was the court of the Gentiles. That gave foreigners the opportunity to come into the place of God and to pray and worship him. But the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were not allowed to cross a four-foot-high wall that led into the court of the women, the Jewish women. Beyond that was the court of Israel for the Jewish men, and beyond that, the holy place, and then right in the middle, the most holy place. Now, to enter any of these areas, the Jewish people had to take sacrifices with them, a dove or a lamb or something else. And they had to pay the temple tax in the temple currency, the shekel. But imagine, there you are, you've got a journey of what, 25 miles, say, to go, and you've got to carry with you live doves or a lamb or perhaps a goat or even a cow, a bull, all the way with you to the temple. How inconvenient is that? And you don't normally use the shekel. It's not your normal currency. So how are you going to get that to pay your temple tax? So to make it easier and to make a huge profit, the temple authorities had set up a market selling animals for sacrifices, changing money, and the stalls selling trinkets and souvenirs and food and drink, no doubt, as well. And the market, this huge market, was in the court of the Gentiles, of course. The one and only place foreigners were allowed to go and pray and worship. So, as Jesus walks into the temple, verse 15, he began driving out those... Oh, sorry, I've gone to the wrong slide. It should be the blank one. I'll leave that one there. Jesus walks into the temple and he begins driving out those who are buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone carrying merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, when something happens in the New Testament that we don't fully understand, the first place we go is the Old Testament. And here, the footnotes in our Bibles tell us that Jesus quotes first from Isaiah and then from Jeremiah, two Old Testament prophets writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. So in verse 17, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56. In the days of Isaiah, only the Jews would draw near to God in the temple. The nations were seen as evil pagans. But reading the passage, we hear Isaiah prophesying that one day those pagan nations, the Gentiles, would be welcomed into God's temple to worship and love the Lord. "So I will bring the nations to my holy mountain, my holy hill, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So God's plan and will was to bring the nations into his temple, close to him in prayer and worship. But as Jesus looks around in the temple, in the court, especially for these people, what does he see? This is a noisy, stinking market. Can anyone pray and worship in that setting? And so Jesus goes on then to quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. "You have made God's house into a den of robbers." But who are they robbing? Who are they robbing? Well, to an extent, they're robbing the pilgrims who have come and probably being ripped off for the doves and goats and animals and sheep and so on that they need to buy. And of course, the Gentiles, they're certainly robbing the Gentiles, aren't they? Because they're being robbed of the joy of drawing close to God in prayer and worship. But most of all, they're robbing the Lord himself, robbing him of the love and worship that is rightfully his. They're lining their own pockets with profits rather than serving and worshipping the Lord God. Now, sadly, that kind of attitude and behavior was nothing new. We go back hundreds of years, back to Jeremiah again, chapter 7, and we read a little bit more from there. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah," that's the Israelites, "who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Has not this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you?" You see, the priests and the guardians of the temple take great pride in their temple. I mean, it was quite magnificent. And they assume that because they have built the temple that they are safe and secure. The Lord will protect them. He is their God. He is on their side. Surely everything's hunky-dory. But you see, the temple hadn't been finished yet. Oh, it had been being built for 46 years, but it would take another 17 years to finish it. Maybe they were British workmen. The temple authorities therefore needed money. Lots and lots of money. So the pilgrims were to them cash cows. And the Gentile court, an ideal place for money-making. But they had no thought at all for faithful foreigners who genuinely wanted to come and pray and worship because they loved the Lord God. Was it racist? Well, there seems to be an element of that in it. It's certainly disobedient to the Lord and the very purpose that he has told Israel about. Now, perhaps they told themselves that the fundraising was just temporary, a temporary measure. Once the temple's finished, then they can have their court back. But for now, we need every shekel we can get. But God's verdict on them was damning, wasn't it? They'd fulfilled the prophecy that his house would become a den of robbers. Now, as we move on, remember the fig tree. Remember the fig tree with all its showy leaves, but no fruit. And remember, Mark told us it was not the season for figs. Okay? So, even the stalk in the sky, Jeremiah again, even the stalk in the sky knows her appointed seasons. And the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. And their leaves will wither. Do you see what's happening here? The rulers of the temple are producing a fantastic show. A fantastic show of leaves. Thousands of people raising money, employing an army of builders and stonemasons and metal workers. But there was no fruit. No thought for the Gentiles who wanted to pray and worship. No thought that God was calling others to himself in love and compassion. No, it wasn't the season for that, they said. This is the season for money making. And Jeremiah says their attitude, their conduct is loathsome to the Lord. And that's why Jesus curses the fig tree. In the Old Testament, the fig tree, like the vine, represented God's people. They should have been fruitful, always fruitful. 12 months of the year, fruitful. But they weren't. It was all show and no fruit. But there's something else going on here as well. Who is it that has now come to God's dwelling place, the temple? It's the Son of God. God himself has now come down and is walking in the courts of the temple. There he is, right in front of his priests and the teachers of the law, their king and their saviour. But what do they do? Verse 18, they looked for a way to kill him. Because they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. What was it they feared about Jesus? Well, just the fact that he had a great crowd following him. The crowd who loved his teaching, and even if they didn't fully understand it, they were following Jesus and not following the priests and teachers of the law. But the priests, well, they were beginning to understand what Jesus was on about. Jesus had been pretty harshly critical of them and the Pharisees, so they had to get rid of him. So they began to look for a way to kill their king and saviour. But we know what would happen when they killed Jesus. We know that when they kill Jesus, they bring an end to their temple. They bring an end to the sacrifices, an end to the priests. We know that Jesus would be the final sacrifice for full and final forgiveness. So now there's no need for the temple or the priesthood or the animal sacrifices. And so we return to the fig tree in verse 20. Next morning, Peter, seeing the fig tree, said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Just as Jesus destroyed the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree, so he will destroy the fruitless temple with its corrupt, showy hypocrisy. Because Jesus himself has replaced the temple. The nature of religious hypocrisy is that it's all show and no fruit. God is used as an excuse for achieving one's own ends. In the temple, it was all about money and magnificent buildings and status and power. Well, has anything changed? Because for church leaders today, and I include myself in this, there's always the danger of using God and his people to build our own little empires. And preferably a little empire that's a little bit bigger than the one down the road. We can all put on a good show. All of us can put on a good show at church and be different people at home. At church, we can put on the face of being really nice and pleasant and kind and loving. And at home, well, domestic abuse does happen in church families. People drink too much and are alcohol dependent in church families. Hypocrisy is in all of us, each and every one of us. You see, at church, we're helpful and busy. At home, our ears are closed to God and his word. Our ears are as closed as our Bibles. Our mouths are so busy organizing our lives, there's no time or energy left to talk to God in prayer. In other words, we don't really have faith in the God we talk about. We don't trust him to be bringing in his kingdom in our lives. We trust on our own efforts to improve our communities and our lives and our families. And so Jesus says in verse 22, oh, sorry, that's the wrong slide again. Sorry about that. So Jesus says in verse 22, have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Oh my goodness, how people have misunderstood this. What do they say? Name it and claim it. No. No, 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 no. Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that when my prayers for my mum's recovery were not answered, it was because I didn't have enough faith. He is not saying that. And he is not saying that if I believe that I'll receive the Aston Martin I saw on the M25 the other day, that it'll be in my driveway when I get home. No, he is not saying that. Jesus is not promising us anything and everything we want so long as we screw ourselves up into some kind of ball of faith. I'm afraid that has been taught too often in the church. That kind of so-called faith is manipulative and self-serving and self-seeking. No, you see, we must read it carefully. The destruction of the fig tree was the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. That is the context for believing prayer. The destruction of that old way of life and the incoming of Christ and his kingdom. So whenever the disciples are praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, they should believe that it is indeed happening. Christ's kingdom is indeed coming. And as we look around us today, we can see that that prayer has been and is being answered. And God will answer our prayers for Judgment Day. It will come. Evil and hypocrisy will be judged. the kingdom of Christ will be established. Now, of course, the disciples saw with their own eyes the destruction of the temple in AD 70. To them, the destruction of the temple could have seemed like the loss of everything they held dear. Their nation, the presence and protection of God, forgiveness, the hope of freedom, the hope of eternal life. They could have seen that as all being wiped out with the temple. But they didn't. Because they had faith in Jesus. Because they knew that Jesus had replaced the temple. He was their great high priest who offered himself as their final and full perfect sacrifice for sin. And we who have received Jesus have ourselves become the house of God as he indwells us by his Spirit. And so there is no room for hypocrisy in our lives. As you see, the priests and the teachers of the law claim to be the faithful people of God. They would even kill Jesus, the Son of God, in the name of religion to protect their pride. And so they brought Christ's judgment down upon themselves. And now we link into verse 25, which seems so disjointed from what's gone before. Jesus here warns the disciples against a similar pride that refuses to forgive when people sin against them. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. As the late John Stott wrote, and this is the right slide, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offences against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offences of others, it proves we have minimised our own. Do you see what Stott's saying there? What Jesus is saying? We cannot lay hold to Christ's forgiveness if we ourselves are too proud to forgive others. Expecting God to forgive me, but refusing that grace to others whose sins are far less significant because they're against me and not against God, is sheer hypocrisy. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, let me just finish by saying this. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, forgiveness should be very simple and come very naturally to us as Christians because we have received the forgiveness of God. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know the relief that it brings. We know how the relationship is restored. But there are occasions when someone has sinned really heinously against us. Forgiveness is then complex and difficult and very painful. And if you struggle either with everyday forgiveness or a deeply traumatic event, please arrange a time to come and talk with me. It will take possibly some careful thought, some unpicking of where your faith is at, where you are at, what happened to you. It will take new understanding and prayer, but my experience of counselling others with this problem and for myself is that discovering the ability to forgive others or at least offer forgiveness is transforming. Genuinely transforming. But that is only possible because Christ destroyed the temple and he himself became our sacrifice for sin. As we come to the Lord's table today, we remember that Christ died for us. And however bad you think your sin is, Christ's death is sufficient to bring you God's forgiveness. and to restore your relationship with him. But we must be careful not to become complacent, mustn't we? That's what the people in the temple have done. The temple. Oh, Jesus will forgive me. Jesus loves me. But he does say, repent. He does say, turn to me. He does say, forgive others as you have been forgiven. Well, let's pause for a moment and turn to him in prayer. Our loving Father, we are deeply sorry for the times when we have been all show and no fruit. For the times when we have been more concerned for our own reputation than for worshipping you. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have abused your fatherly goodness and demanded things for ourselves. Father, we long to be those who have real integrity in our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Please, would you teach us and deal with the depths of our hearts that we might love and serve him through and through to the very depths of our being. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.